Father, we thank you, oh Lord, just for this banquet that you have set for us this morning to come and worship you, Lord, to just empty our souls, pour our souls out to you. And Lord, we thank you. Father, we thank you that you are here. Lord, it's through the foolishness of preaching, Lord, that you have ordained that men should be saved, that men and women should mature. Lord, that faith should come by the hearing of the word. And Lord, we ask you to do the miraculous as we look into your scriptures today. Familiar scriptures, Lord, but I pray that you would speak them to us, Lord, to my heart, that your word would come as an arrow, straight, full of power, full of love. Lord, just come and speak to us, we pray, that Jesus would be glorified. Holy Spirit, we ask for you just to come and move amongst us. Spirit of Jesus, come, we pray. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 1. Who wrote the book of Acts? It's not a trick question, so you don't have to dig real deep and think Tom's going to try to get real spiritual and trick us. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. That's right. And what do you know about Luke? He was a physician. Anything else? See, we don't know much about Luke, do we? It's interesting. I did some digging into who Luke was, the writer of this book, the man who God used. Interesting, isn't it, that Luke was not a Jewish man. He was not a disciple. He was a Gentile. He was probably a physician. Next to Paul, next to the Apostle Paul, Luke is the most powerful writing force in the New Testament. Did I realize that? No. And yet, I know so little about him. I don't think I've ever heard a message, a sermon about Luke. I don't think I've ever heard anyone preach on him. His historical narrative spans 60 years. He covers 60 years of the early church. No other writer does that. He spans 60 years. He starts with the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus, and he ends at the book of Acts, near the death of Paul, the great apostle. What else can I say about him? Well, he wrote two volumes of his writings. Okay, he's got the first book of Luke, which is the Gospel of Luke, and the second book of Luke, which is called the Acts of the Apostles. Rightly or wrongly, that's the title that was put upon it in the early days. It wasn't, Luke didn't give it that title. It was a title that it picked up through history, whether whoever it was, someone early did it within the second century. Supposedly that name was on the book. He brought, what he writes about is as through the book of Acts that this gospel that he wrote about, that Paul preached, that the disciples preached, it reached as far as Rome, which means that the gospel had extended throughout the known world. It's interesting in Colossians in the first chapter, let me just turn there once, in remembering it, Colossians the first chapter, if I can find the verse, I think it's verse 23 maybe. Verse 23 of the first chapter of Colossians. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. The gospel was preached to every creature under heaven, written by the Apostle Paul to the Colossians. The gospel had reached every creature under heaven because all of creation witnesses the gospel that there is a creator God. There is a great designer, and only an idiot would say that there isn't. And so the gospel was preached. The first chapter of Romans talks about it. But anyway, so it extended that far throughout all the world. No other writer wrote so comprehensive of a history of Jesus Christ. No other writer wrote the details of the life of Christ like Luke. No other writer goes all the way from John the Baptist to the gospel having reached the capital of the Roman Empire. He is the most complete storyteller of the gospel of salvation in the New Testament, and he is mostly unknown to us. Luke's gospel contains several parables and eyewitnesses' account that are only recorded by Luke, such as the pre-birth account of John the Baptist, the story of the two men on the way to on the road to Emmaus who met Jesus, as well as many stories of miraculous healings that only he records. His gospel is the longest of the four gospels. You might say, hold it, Matthew's got 28 chapters, Luke's only got 24. But wordings-wise, Luke writes the largest gospel, is written by Luke. So the longest of the four is Luke, and it includes the most healing stories, showing his interest in the compassion for the sick and his understanding of physical needs. His gospel also has the most detailed birth account and a more descriptive death and resurrection account of Jesus. The Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is a total of 52 chapters, making Luke the author of one-third of the New Testament, which is equal to the Apostle Paul. Isn't that amazing? I didn't know that about Luke. Today I do. Luke was an evangelist. He was a historian. He was a physician. He was a pastor. He was a missionary. He was a companion. He was a faithful brother and a theologian. His goal and purpose in writing the gospel was to write the exact truth concerning Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation, an infallible history and theology inspired by the Spirit of God. And with God's guidance, that's exactly what he did. We'll read a little bit of a little bit later some of Luke's gospel. He was a wonderful and he was a faithful companion to Paul, perhaps the most faithful of all of Paul's companions. Paul suffered amazingly. I mean, what Paul suffered, but Luke was there with him all the time. He never ran. He was like the Apostle John to Jesus, that John who stood at the foot of the cross and didn't run. Luke never ran from the sufferings that Paul went through. He writes in 2 Timothy, this is Paul writing to Timothy in the second epistle, chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. Do thy diligence, he's writing to Timothy, do thy diligence, Timothy, to come shortly unto me. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And he has departed unto Thessalonica. Cretans went to Galatia. Titus went to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. At the end of his life, he says, I've got Luke. Only Luke is with me. Then, of course, he goes on, take Mark and bring him, because he is profitable to the ministry. Bring my coat, bring my books. He's a good man. He likes books. So this is a little bit about Luke, okay? That's the background I want to talk about. This wonderful man, faithful Luke, a Gentile, somehow came to the Lord. We don't know how he came to the Lord. Somehow came to the Lord through under someone's ministry, and he was in. He wasn't vacillating. It wasn't that, you know, a Christian one day and then not a Christian. Luke was sold out, and he put his life on the line till he died. Again, we don't know necessarily when that was, but that is the introduction of Luke. The book of Acts, okay, is like in the first, if you want to call it the first covenant, the Old Testament. There's five books in the beginning called the Pentateuch, and that's Luke completes the Pentateuch in the New Testament by writing this book of history. We have five books of history in the New Testament. Luke completes it here. This book, Acts, has the same writer as the gospel account, that is Luke. It's written to the same recipient, that is Theophilus. The subject is also the same, the work and the life of Jesus Christ. That's what he wrote about. The first four gospels present the person of the Lord in his earthly ministry. Okay, that's the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, present the life of Christ in his earthly ministry. The book of Acts is also the life of Christ, but carried on through his disciples and the church. So that's what this book does. It's a carry-on. It's a continuation of the Gospels through the power of the Holy Spirit. Book 1 of Luke is the Gospel of Luke. Book 2 is the Acts of the Apostles. Is there a book 3? I think we are book 3. Luke's not writing about us. God is. And we are to carry on. Where Acts leaves off, the church carries on. And we are part of that legacy of carrying on. We're a continuation of book 2, or we are book 3. We should be anyway. We should be looking for the miraculous. And then when we talk about the miraculous, we kind of put it in a pigeonhole, and that means it has to be these sensational physical miracles. But the miracle I long to see is men and women set free from sin. Men and women, young men addicted to drugs or to self-life or lust or whatever it is, set free in serving Jesus Christ, on fire for Him. This is what I long to see. Lives that are truly saved, that are in and not out again. You know, are in, and you don't have to coerce them to do this and to do that. They are just on fire for Jesus. That's what we're looking for, is men and women. This to me is the great miracle, the miraculous salvation, true and deep salvation that makes me excited on Sunday morning and Monday morning and Thursday morning. But when we get up, but Sunday morning we gather together and we worship Jesus because He's done something for me. I heard a man say this in a sermon a week ago, week and a half ago. I won't say it right, but he said, "I have no problem cleaning the toilets in the church." He said, "It is a privilege to clean the toilets in the church for a man who ought to spend eternity in hell. For a man who should be in hell, cleaning toilets in the church is a great privilege." We should be excited about being here, about being with God. So that's what I want to see in the miraculous. But God also answers our prayer, and He does do miraculous. We do have things to share. Life sometimes moves slowly, and we miss the miraculous. But God is a God of power, the same as everything you read in the Bible. He is the same God. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. And whatever obstacle is facing your life this morning, God has a purpose in it, and He will bring you through it if you trust Him to the other side of that issue, to the glory of God. And we'll be able to look back and say, our God is an awesome God. He is faithful. So we need the miraculous. Anyway, this is the book of Acts as we move into it. It starts out, in, of course, here in verse 1. Let's read verses 1 through 12. Oh, that's right, we don't have a clock. Verses 1 through 12. The former account or treatise or book I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me, for John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." Jesus is coming back. What a question. Why are you looking? Why wouldn't you look? You know, why are you looking? The angels have a different perspective of things, don't they? Imagine that, being with Jesus all this time and 40 days spending with Him, Him proving His resurrection, and then Him leaving you and seeing Him taken up into heaven, and He's saying, "What are you looking at Him for?" Wow, hello. But that's, heaven looks at things differently. Like on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, when they said, "What things did He suffer? What are you talking about Him suffering? What things?" And they said, "Are you a stranger?" You know, and so it's kind of similar. Heaven looks at things differently than we look at things. I know that happens to me. But Jesus was coming again, He said. And that, to them, Eternity has no time. He's coming right back. You don't have to stare at him. Turn around. He's coming again. He's coming by the Spirit in a few days, for one thing. But he is coming again. In verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And we'll end there. What an invitation. Verse 1, the former treaty have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. What is he talking about? The former book, the former account. It's Luke chapter 1. Well, it's the whole Gospel of Luke. Turn with me to chapter 1 of Luke. And we'll read the first four verses. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who, from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, delivered them to us. So Luke says, I got this from eyewitnesses, from those who were there with Jesus. And he's saying us, because he's with the disciples. Early on, he's with them. How it happened again, I don't know. But he is early on. It seemed good, verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So here he's writing to this man, the second book of the history. He has a love for Theophilus. He wants him to really know Jesus. He's taking this time to write these books initially to Theophilus. He's someone. Theophilus, his word means, his name means beloved of God or friend of God. What a good name. We all are Theophiluses, even men, women, children. We're all there. We're beloved of God. We're to be friends of God. He was a Gentile, obviously, by his name, and probably a Roman official, because the way he addresses him, he's O Theophilus. He's somebody special, most excellent Theophilus, he writes to him. So he's probably an official, but he's got the gospel. And perhaps he's in Christ, but he doesn't have the advantage that Luke had to be with the disciples and hear them talk about Jesus. So we don't know where he is, but Luke is writing because he cares for this man and he wants him to know all that there is to know about Jesus Christ as far as history goes. So he writes this to him. He takes eyewitness accounts. Luke is a very educated man, and he studies and he goes and he talks to people, first-hand accounts. So when he records in chapter 1 about the angel's visitation to Mary, he went to eyewitnesses. Can you imagine interviewing Mary and saying, what was it like as a young girl when the angel appeared to you and said, the Holy Ghost shall overshadow you, and that holy thing shall be called the Son of God. What was that like, Mary, for you? Imagine hearing her testimony. Wow. I envy Luke. Wow, what a guy. What an opportunity. Anyway, so here in verse 1 also, the next thing. We know who it was written to, this man Theophilus from great Luke. What is the subject of the book of Acts? It's given to us in verse 1. He says again, as we're back in Acts, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. That's what the former one's about. And now I'm picking that up again. So what he's writing about is all that he could bring together of what Jesus continued to do. Notice the word began. Of all that Jesus began. He is not idle. Jesus is not finished yet. Would you like to be part of his continuation work? Would I like to be part of what Jesus is continuing to do? In this chapter of the history of the church, do you want to be part of it? Do you want the heavenly Luke, as it were, to write your name in this chapter of 2019 or 2020, the church in America, in Minnesota, in Lyon County, in Minnesota? Do you want to be in that book, that the Holy, not physical Luke, but that Holy Spirit who's writing the book of all that Jesus began? He's not done yet. He's still writing. It's not too late. If you're alive and you still have a brain and you can breathe, it's not too late. All that Jesus began, both to do and to teach. The book then is a continuity of the person and of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus lives on and he ministers on through the lives of his disciples, through the power of the Holy Spirit, from the first apostles and now through you and me. You and I are helping to write the book Acts, the second book of Acts, or whatever we want to call it. We are to be writing that with him. We are to be involved in the things of God. Thursday, we've got this opportunity. It's our book of Acts. It's what God has given to us as a little church on the prairie. This is a mission headquarters, and we've got an outreach Thursday of we don't know how many people, you know, even if it's one. But it will be more than one. I won't say who I know who will be here looking for a big plate of food. But there's more than one. But this is our opportunity to carry the book of Acts on. It's what we get to do. We're in the yoke of Jesus. You know, come unto me and take my yoke upon you. This is part of the yoke of Jesus for us, Bethel Fellowship Church. What a privilege of all that Jesus began to do. Again, it's the continuity of the work of Jesus Christ. He's continuing. Only now he's not doing it in the flesh. He's doing it through your flesh and through my flesh. See, you're bigger. You're more important than what your business can get out of you or what education can give to you. You are bigger than that. God is writing in you and using you to write this chapter of the book of Acts. The continuing of Christ is being worked through you by the Spirit. Again, it's all by the Spirit. Everything is by the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit. It's all by the Spirit. So he is to continue to do and to teach. So that's what he's doing. He began both to do and to teach. And so now he's continuing to do and to teach. What are you supposed to do? You are to do and you are to teach. These are simple things. Parents, do and teach. Don't just teach. We can't just teach. We've got to do more than that. Got to notice the order. To do first the life, then the lip. First the life, then the lip. First the works, then the words. Live it, then give it. If you don't live it, don't give it. It's useless, and it'll push people the wrong way. Live it, and then give it. All that he began both to do and to teach. The little word began again, that's one of Luke's favorite words. He uses it 41 times in the Gospels and 10 times in the book of Acts. He uses it 51 times. Talk about beginning. He loved to see that he could see things, he could carry it through. He had a vision. He had a panoramic view of things, so he could use the word he began. 51 times in his writings he does that. It's amazing. Anyway, and he's still doing, he's still beginning to do and to teach. In Matthew 23:3, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and he said to them, and he told his disciples, do not do according to their works, for they say such and such, but they do not do it. So that we must not do it. We must live it, then do it. Live it first. Parents, do and then teach. I said it last week. Our children read us instantly. They know what we worship. They know what we put first. What we put first in our life. They know what we concentrate on. They know what we major on. And so, do what is right, and then teach what is right. It's so easy to push something to our kids and say, "Here, read this. This was really good." Meanwhile, I'm going to go do my thing. You know, live it and give it. Live it and then give it. It's so important. Live it and give it. As Christians, you and I must live. I've had people come and poke me and whatever and tell me that something about the life of Christ or whatever, and I'm thinking, if it looks like what you're displaying to me, I don't want what you got. I don't want it. I want the real life of Christ. I don't want some kind of legalism or some kind of a commandments. I want the real Christ. Don't you want the real Christ? So we must live it. We must learn to love one another. How we want to influence those around us. If I'm not living it, I cannot influence them. I cannot. I must live it. It's so important. Of all that Jesus began both to do and then to teach. You know, one of the big things throughout the churches, and it's been there for a while, is something called mentoring or discipleship. But everyone's got it wrong. We've all got it wrong. Because how did Jesus do it? He didn't have a job like we think of jobs. He took 12 men and they walked around together for 3.5 years. That's how you mentor. That's how you disciple. You don't do it by meeting once a month or twice a month and going through a book and talking about things. That's the best we can do. That's all we've got. But the type of discipleship that Jesus did, he said, you come with me and you watch how I pray. You watch how I work. You watch how I heal the sick. You watch how I challenge the Pharisees and I warn them straight. I do not waver with the gospel. I am straight. I am not out to make friends. I am not out to make everybody happy. I'm here for the Father. And for 3.5 years, he lived this way. And these men walked with him. And they had an idea of what it was like to be with Jesus. That's discipleship. We can only come as close as we can. So we meet once a month or twice a month. And we do the best we can. And we go through books. Because that's all we can do. But that's not the discipleship that Jesus did. But it's all we have, and so we do it. We got to do what we can do. So wonderful. Verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. How long did he do it? How long did he teach? How long did he do? I'm sorry. How long did he do and teach? For a while? How long? Until he was taken up. He never quit doing it. He never did. In fact, the last glimpse we get of him on earth, well, he's off of earth already. He's going up. And what is he doing? We might look at this later. We might not. Is he reaches out his hands and he blesses his disciples. His last thing is he's doing, he's teaching, and he's doing. He's doing and he's teaching. He's telling them, I love you. In John 13, it says, and having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And the last thing we see him doing is blessing his disciples. He wants to bless us today. He wants to bless us today. But I must put myself in the right place that he can bless me. Thomas wasn't blessed in John chapter 20 when the first appearing, when Jesus appeared in the upper room and he encouraged him and he blessed him. Tom got nothing out of it. He missed it. And you and I miss it sometimes because we're in the wrong place. And we must be there. So these disciples that were there, he raised his hands and he blessed them until he was taken up, right to the very end. And Jesus is now, he didn't quit then either, because where is he now? He's in heaven. There's a man, Christ Jesus, the heaven man, the God man, is in heaven today with his hands still raised, praying for his church, praying for you and me. And what a wonder. He is still doing. He's not teaching so much anymore, but he's still doing. He is teaching through the Holy Spirit. We'll get there too if God gives us time. So again, until the day, he never ceased to do and teach. And again, I've got many verses we can go to, but because of the time, we're going to move on. Until the day which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to his disciples. We can look at those commandments. In fact, we should. Well, we can mention them in Matthew 28. Go into all the world and make disciples. He didn't say, and I mentioned this the other, he didn't tell you to be a church planter. He didn't command the church to be planting churches. He commanded the church to make disciples. And if you make disciples, there will be churches. There can be churches and not have any disciples in them. But if you make disciples, there will be churches. Go into all the world and make disciples. Teach them. Work with them. Just don't fly through with an evangelistic message and check that box and keep going. If you really want to go, plant yourself there and make disciples. And when you leave, they'll have a church when you leave, if there needs to be one there. Says the same in Mark 16 and Luke 24. We'll skip that too. Well, no, let's go to Luke 24, verse 47, because it's right where we're at. Luke 24, verse 47. We better read 46. And then he said to them, thus it is written,
And thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So this is what he's picking up. That's where we're picking up in the book of Acts. But these are the commands he gave to them. He gave them right at the end. There's other commands, but right at the end he told them to stay there in Jerusalem until they receive the baptism in the Holy Ghost. Stay there. He told them that when they had the baptism in the Holy Ghost, go out and do something with it. Make disciples in your family, with your neighbors, with whoever God brings you to. Make disciples. So until the day, and it was through the Holy Spirit. Everything Jesus did, do we realize that? He is the eternal God. He's amazing. Jesus said, I do nothing of myself. All that I see the Father do, that's what I do. But even he didn't do it. Because he said, all that I did through the Spirit. So here's the wonderful Son, second person of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. They're all equal with each other. And he said, here I am living this perfect life on earth, but I only do what Father shows me to do. And when he shows me this is what you must do, I don't do it through my own strength. I have some strength. I've got quite a bit of intelligence. I have a lot of wisdom, but I'm not going to do it through my own thing. I'm going to do it through the Spirit. I'm going to surrender my life and my abilities. Spirit of God, work through me. We fill our seminaries and exit them out the door, men and women whose heads are crammed full of knowledge and got nothing of the Spirit, and there is no power outside of the Spirit. Everything Jesus did, he did it through the Spirit. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of God is upon me. He hath anointed me, the Holy Spirit anointed him, to preach, to heal the sick, to let the captives go. It was the Holy Spirit who did all that stuff. In Luke chapter 4, through him, it mentions in Matthew 12, in Hebrews 9, in Acts chapter 1, verse 2, it says again, just what we just read, that he was taken up, and after he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments, even his commandments, his directions to his disciples was through the Holy Spirit. Everything he did, oh, Holy Spirit, come and deal with us. Here, deal with me through the Holy Spirit. Jesus worked by the Spirit, that which the Father showed him. It was worked out by the Spirit. And who did he send it to then? He sent these commandments to the apostles. The apostles mean the sent ones. They were the ones that were sent. The root word of it is similar to the root word missionaries. They were missionaries. Not in the classic thing that we think of because we categorize everything, but it's from the same root word, missionaries. They were the sent ones, and that's who a missionary was. They're sent ones. So there they are. They are the sent ones, and those that he had chosen out for oneself. God does the calling. We do the answering. Paul says that he was one of the called, who Christ called. It's amazing. And if we just locked ourselves in to what Luke says, Luke uses the word, this exact word, many times. I'll just quote some of them again, and right at the end here again. He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostle whom he had chosen. It's so important that he chose them. It wasn't men that said, hey, you know what, I'm going to do this. I'm going to pick myself up by the bootstraps, and I think this would be really good in the church if I did this. We can use a lot of that. But when it's the work of an apostle or leadership in the church, oh, may God call us. May I be a chosen vessel of God, not man's decision, but God's decision, and I can fulfill that which God has called me to do. And so that word chosen again, Luke uses it in chapter 6 and verse 13 when he spent the night in prayer, and then he chose out of the many, he chose 12. That's the same word. And Luke uses it again in chapter 10 and verse 42, when Mary and Martha are there, and Martha's cumbered about many things, and oh, Martha, Martha, you're cumbered about many things, but Mary hath chosen this one thing that is needful. That's the way Luke uses it there. And again, he uses it in chapter 14 when he talks in the parable about some men who are choosing the best rooms for themselves. There was rooms to choose. They chose specific ones out of the many. He uses it again in Acts 1 in verse 24 when they're talking about we must choose a replacement for Judas. And so they ask the Lord, oh, Lord, help us
to choose the right one. We've got two here. Help us to choose the right one. That's the way he uses the word. It's you. He uses it again in chapter 6 of Acts when he tells in chapter 6 of the deacons, he says, choose you out among yourself men full of the Holy Ghost. You choose them out of the many, you choose them. That is the word that he uses. He uses it on the life of Peter in Acts 15 verse 7 when it's told to the church, or Peter says, that you know that God chose me to go to the Gentiles. Of the disciples, he chose me to be the one to go to the Gentiles. That's Acts 15, verse 7. In Acts 15, again, verse 22, the church chooses out certain men among them to be missionaries. And again, in verse 25, it says the same thing, men chosen. So that's the way Luke uses the word. And these apostles, they were chosen ones. And you and I are the chosen ones. Not that we're special. I don't mean that. Don't take it that way. That's not what I'm saying. There's nothing special about us at all. God chooses the weak things and the poor things and the beggarly things. But, oh, if God doesn't, and he can choose everybody. I cannot put a limit on it either way. God chooses who he will choose. But nonetheless, it's who he had chosen. This is the wonderful thing. And if God chooses, who can be against us? It's amazing. Moving on to verse 3. Whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his sufferings. Jesus showed himself alive to them after his sufferings, after his passion, through many infallible proofs. I'm going to try to move a little bit quicker. But through many infallible proofs, being seen by them for 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So for 40 days, just under 6 weeks, he spends time with them, as it were, popping up here and popping up there, surprising them and then gone and then surprising them again. We don't know how many times. There's 10 times written in the scriptures that we know that Jesus appeared. There's 10 times that I found, at least there's at least 10 times that he showed himself alive. And I could name them all, but I won't. You can think of some of them. Anyway, there's 10 times that he showed himself alive. To show means to present oneself. Just to show, to present and to show. And again, he did it at least 10 times and maybe more than 10. And at the end of chapter 1, we find out that Jesus' brothers were together with Mary. Now, these are the brothers who ridiculed him and made fun of him right before the crucifixion. And I think Jesus showed himself to them. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, about verse 6, that he showed himself unto James. I don't know which James that was, but one of his brothers was James. So whether it was James, the original disciple, or James, his brother. But something happened to his brothers within weeks of the crucifixion that they believed who Jesus was. Something convinced these men who were afraid and they were weak and they were scattered that they could lay their lives down for this Jesus. They would gather together in the upper room. They became totally convinced that Jesus was alive. And I must be totally convinced that Jesus is alive. He showed himself alive with many infallible proofs. These are, the word there means that from which something is surely and plainly known. It is an undeniable evidence and proof. He, you know, and I've got it written here. It means a sure sign or a token. It's a positive proof, a manifestation to their senses that I am alive. Would Jesus do that for you? Are you convinced Jesus is alive? There's a hymn that we sing, and one of the lines is, I feel the life his wounds impart. I feel my Savior in my heart. Do we? There's nothing wrong with a little bit of good emotion. That's okay. So that's what he writes. Many infallible proofs he does it. And he was visible to their eyes. He spoke to them. He ate with them. He walked with them. He showed them his scars in his hands and in his side. He had them touch him and reach and feel him. They got to see him walk through a wall and then suddenly appear again several days later. This is what it means. Many infallible proofs, undeniable, cannot be. And because of it, they knew that he was alive. Peter knew that he was alive. Where at one point it said when they brought Peter the word, that they didn't find him, and the sepulchre was empty, and we saw him. It says it fell on them as idle words. They didn't believe a word of it. It meant nothing to them. But at this point, they're together in the upper room, and they stuck together for 50 days after the resurrection. Something happened, and again, it was that Jesus sent and showed himself to them with many infallible words. And he was seen with them. It was so encouraging for them, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. Do we know the promise of the Father? They were assembled together. That means that they were gathered in a compact company. It speaks of a very close union and communion. They were tight. They were assembled together. They were tight. They were locked arm in arm. They were brothers of a band. They were together. That's what that means. Wait for the promise of the Father. In Luke 24:49, he tells them that same thing. Wait until you be endued with power from on high. You must wait for the promise of the Father. We need not wait because Jesus has gone to heaven and the Spirit has been sent. We need not wait, but we do need the power of the Spirit. We need the promise of the Father. And can he lie? No, he cannot. Any child of God has the promise of the Father. And it revolutionizes your life. It will change your life. It is amazing. We'll look at it just a little bit more. But it is the promise of the Father. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, Peter preaching says this. Therefore, again he's talking about Jesus, so we're jumping in the middle of a thought here. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Jesus received the promise and he gave it to the church. Without the promise, there is no church. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no Bethel Fellowship. There is no church in Marshall. There is no church in Cambie. There is no church anywhere without the Holy Spirit. There might be a group of people that meet together and call themselves something, but without the baptism of the Spirit, there is no church. Without the outpouring of the Spirit, making men and women alive, there is no church. You will receive this, he said, the promise of the Father. Anyway, let's go on. Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days coming, you'll be baptized. This promise that John the Baptist gave is recorded by all four gospel writers. It's important. I think there's like seven things that all of them say exactly the same. This is one of them. So it's a critical thing. All four gospel writers talk about it. And then finally, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. How are we doing? How are you doing with power? How's your power level? How's my power level? It's strange to talk this way, but this is evidence of having received the promise of the Father. This is evidence of the new birth. What's your power level like in your life? What's mine like in my life? But you shall receive power. To receive power means to take with the hand, to lay hold of any person or anything in order to use it. It's really the Spirit that takes hold of us. It's not, we think of it that I got to take hold of this thing. No. If we look at the adjectives that are used regarding it, it says that it'll come upon you. It will fill them. It came upon them. He was poured forth. He fell on them. None of them show the person going after him and wrestling and hanging him down. But the Holy Ghost will get me. The Holy Ghost will get you as we go to him. And yes, we do ask. And yes, we do seek for the Spirit. Yes, we do. But in the end, it's he who has me. And if he's got me, I've got him. But he's got to have me to receive. It's wonderful. And you're going to receive, it says again in verse 8, but you shall receive power. And this is so critical. The church has no power. Our lives have no power, only to the level
that we know the infilling of the Spirit. And I haven't grieved the Spirit, and I haven't quenched the Spirit, and I walk in obedience because He gives the Spirit only to them who obey Him. So few want to obey Him in everything. We want our own way. Children don't want to bow their knees to the Lord, especially when they become teenagers, because they want to do their own thing. And where's the power? There's no power there. They can't stop the aging process in their bodies. They can't stop that their knees blow out even when they're 16 years old. They can't stop that car accidents happen. They can't stop. Where's the power? There is no power. We all look at the wrong thing. It's amazing. This, again, the power means ability. To what? What is it power for? What is the ability for? It's to live lives that are holy. Because we can't do it. We can't live lives that are pleasing to God. We cannot do it. I cannot do it. You cannot do it. And he's looking at these poor disciples, and they're afraid, and they don't know what to do, and they don't know what direction to go. And he's going to leave them. He said, it's better for you if I go away, because if I go away, I'm going to send this Holy Spirit to you. And he's going to be on the inside. I come and I go, but he will abide within you. He will be in you, and he'll abide forever. But what is he? He is the Spirit of power. What do we know of power? In worship this morning, was there a power where I just couldn't help but worship God? Is there a power when sin comes knocking at our door? Is there a power when temptation comes to be irritated with someone and you want to get your pound of flesh back because they did something wrong? Is there power there when that comes knocking at your door? Where is the power? The power to know the joy of the Lord. The power to be overcomers. The power to have by the grace of God. Because remember, everything Jesus did was through the Spirit. Anything you do that is godly, anything I do that has anything to do with godliness comes through the power of the Spirit. But to receive the power of the Spirit, the whole thing, all of God, to receive all that we can contain. Oh, to have power, power and ability. It's used 15 times in the Gospels and 10 times in Acts. We can't go through all the verses. I can show you just a couple places, Acts chapter 3 and verse 12, because it's used different ways. This power has different expressions. Not necessarily different meanings, but different expressions. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 12, so when Peter saw this, he responded to the people. Again, he's talking about the man who was healed, his ankle. He was a crippled at the gate of Beautiful. And Peter and John said, silver and gold have you none, such as, you know. And he raises them up. And then all the people thought that they were really something. They took all the glory. And wow, do people like to take the glory. Verse 12, so when Peter saw this, he responded to the men and to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you look so intently at us as though we, by our own power or godliness, made this man to walk? So we got no power. This isn't because of who we are. We got no power. But God in us. You know, silver and gold have we none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. There was power there. What a wonderful thing. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, we find the word again. We're reading verse 32. How the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say at any time of the things which they possessed was their own. Verse 33, and with great power, this is it, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection. This is it. Does my life give power that Jesus rose from the dead? This is it. This is the bottom of it. He says, stay in Jerusalem until you receive power. Power for what? With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the life of Jesus Christ. They gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does my life so exemplify that there is something different about you? Not that we're special. Again, that's not what I'm saying. But I once ran to sin. I once ran after sin and after this and after that, and now it has no more grip over me. Does my life give evidence that Jesus is alive? This is what the Holy Spirit is for. That's why there's so many people in the church that are in and out, in and out, in and out, in and out. Where is the power that we can give witness that the town would say, wow, we know Jesus is risen from the dead. Look at his life.
Look at her life. Jesus must be alive from the dead. Look at them. See, this is the elevated position of where the church should be, and we've watered it down so low. We should be just remarkable, our lives should be. And they are, in a sense. They certainly are. I mean, we're not sensational. We don't have to be sensational. But our own private life, is there power there? Is there power? You know, this is what he's saying. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses again. What another word. 35 times in one of its several forms, that you would be witnesses. And you'll say, oh, that means martyrs. Well, it can mean martyr. It's martus is the word in the Greek. It can mean that, but not always meaning that. It's one who bears witness of something. Again, it goes back to what we just read in chapter 4:30 through, that they, with power, they bore witness that Jesus was alive. Witness. It's a legal term. This witness is a legal term. It's someone who calls. You know that Jesus called the Father to be his witness. The Father called Jesus to be his witness, as it were, before the great tribunal of eternity. They were called witnesses. Again, it denotes one who can or does testify what he has seen or heard or knows. It is used sometimes at the cost of a life. Sometimes, not always, but it can be. God was a witness, for God is my witness. This is what Paul said in Romans 1, verse 9. God is my witness, whom I serve. Imagine that. We're supposed to be his witness, and if I'm his witness, he'll be your witness. And he'll be my witness. He will witness for us. And Paul says, God's my witness. I'm going to call him before the great judge who he is. And he'll testify that I'm okay. Wow, that's who I want for my witness. Isn't that right? What a witness. Jesus was a witness. It says, and as from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. It's in the legal sense that it's used that way. But anyway, this witnessing is to be the outcome of the reception of the promise of the Father, filled with the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean to us, to be filled with the Holy Spirit? To be a witness, I need the power of the Spirit, a real witness. What a privilege we have. What a witness to be that. When the sun rose, we'll close here. When the sun rose on the morning, Pentecost morning, there was 120 believers in a room. This is what we know of the church. On Pentecost morning, there was 120 believers. That evening, there was 3,120. And as far as we know, they were in. They were in. They were in. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What a difference it makes. And you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. If you don't have power, if I don't have power, there's the answer. I need the Holy Spirit. Earlier we talked about that all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. This is what he's teaching us, to fill us with the Spirit. He wants to send the promise of the Father onto us. Again, so these first eight verses, especially 1 through 4 and verse 8, are tremendous verses for us. Again, it's no... the title of the book of Acts is wrong, where it says the Acts of the Apostles. It should be the Acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles, through the power of the Holy Spirit. That would be a really close title to what would work. But it's no coincidence or mistake that the title is called Acts. Deeds. It isn't called Theology of the Apostles. It isn't called Doctrine of the Apostles. It doesn't say the music concert of the Apostles. It doesn't say the great programming methods of the Apostles. None of those things necessarily are wrong, but it says the Acts of the Apostles. And it's pointing to the church because it carries on. It's already began. So it's the Acts of the church. I pray that on Thursday, God is honored. And wouldn't it be wonderful to see a couple people saved? Wouldn't that be great to see? Holy Ghost, would you do that for Jesus' sake? So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the scriptures. Lord, I know I've rushed through them, and Lord, but I do trust that you have spoken to us and will continue to speak to us. Lord, again, that we would receive the promise of the Father. Lord, you've promised it, and you will never, never, never miss your promise. Lord, you are faithful to to give that which you have promised to your children. And if I am a child of God, then this promise is mine, Lord, that you would give unto us the promise of the Father, and in that promise we would receive power to be witnesses unto you. Lord, that's what we want to be. Pour out your Spirit amongst us, Lord. Rekindle us, Lord. Restore us into all the fullness that you want us to know today, Lord. And I just thank you for this opportunity now. In Jesus' name, amen.